Well, folks, good morning once again, and if you would come with me to the book of Philippians, and as we have opportunity to open up the scriptures and once again continue in the passage we've been in for some weeks now, again, let me just take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you that up to this moment you've been the one who has been that unseen witness in our midst. You've been listening to everything that we have been saying through song and through the reading of your scriptures, and now we come to a time, the pinnacle of our worship of you, to listen of you, to learn from you, and to go forth and by your grace and in your mercy live for you. So thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and thank you for entrusting us with it. May we be found faithful stewards of the mysteries of Christ. And that mystery is simply this, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, whether Jew or Gentile. And so, Lord, as we thank you for meeting with us, thank you for providing this place for us to gather and worship you in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I began us in Philippians chapter 2 a few weeks back, I made the statement that people are the greatest danger to each other. Let me substantiate that claim a little bit. One of the immeasurable tragedies that faces you and I in our current modern day culture, and obviously that means it's infiltrated into the church, is an unfortunate reality that the world considers the supreme virtue of the day is self-love. And the supreme purpose of life in this day is self-fulfillment. The outcome of that is tragic, because the outcome of that says mutual respect for another is replaced by disrespect. And mutual service for one another is replaced by apathy and indifference. Mutual love, well, that is replaced by enmity and hatred. Now, I'm not describing the church. Well, I hope I'm not describing the church. There are some that would fit that description. But I, as your under-shepherd among some precious blood-bought people whom God has set me, I can testify that that's not the case. But the awful truth is, people are a great danger to other people. Now, here's the thing. Although I've been steering our minds at the beginning of our sermon time this morning into considering the inconvenient truth in the context of our modern-day culture that self-love and self-fulfillment, which all leads to disunity and division, well, it was very much alive in Paul's day, just as it is in our day. You see, there is nothing new under the sun. But for that reason, the five verses that I'm about to read for us today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, five verses that we've been in for the past 4 weeks, they provide for you and I, as believers in Christ, a blueprint for preserving unity within the local church. Let me read them for us. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, the blueprint for preserving the unity of the local church consists of three essential foundations. Three essential foundations upon which spiritual unity within the local church must be built. In the previous weeks, we have seen what two of them already look like. Let me remind you, in the previous weeks, the past that have gone now, that we saw, firstly, in verse 1, that's where you encounter the right motives for spiritual unity. When you get into verse 2, that's where you get to see the right marks, or could I say it another way, the right proofs of the person who preserves the unity in the local church. Now you might be sitting here and saying, okay, we know now the motives for spiritual unity in light of the fact that we've been given encouragement by Christ, in light of the fact that we've been given consolation by the love of Christ, in light of the fact that we enjoy fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. So we understand those motives to be able to gear us up to going preserving the unity. And we also understand what the proofs are. Proofs that ought to be evident in every believer. Make my joy complete, says Paul, and could I say the Lord Jesus Christ to you and I today. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. A proof that you and I preserve unity is when we are of the same mind, same thinking, same values. And also, maintaining the same love. I cannot love any of you in a greater measure than another. I need to love all of you in exactly the same way as you need to love each of each other as the same way. And we've got to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That was last week's sermon. But you might be saying, okay, but I understand the motives, I understand the proofs, but just how do you practically go about preserving the unity of the local church? Well, that's our subject for today in verses 3 and 4. Today we will get to see the means, the right methods of living out spiritual unity. You see, up to now, Paul's been reminding the church that he's been reminding the church of the motives that ought to spur us on to preserving the unity. Now he's then pointed out what those proofs are of someone who does preserve the unity. And I do pray that they're found in each one of us. But now he's going to show us the means or the methods we must employ if we're going to embrace and preserve the unity of the local church. So verse 1 gives us the right motives, verse 2 gives us the right marks, verse 3 and 4 gives us the right methods. So let's look at them. They're very simple, they're right there in the text for us, they're very easy to identify, but beginning in chapter 2, verse 3, here's the first method, here's the first practical way that we can preserve the unity in the local church. Do nothing from selfishness. The rest of the verse reads on, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. But the very first method that you and I could employ, that we ought to embrace and practically fulfill if we are to be the one who preserves the unity of the local church, well, that is do nothing from selfishness. You know, folks, I've got to tell you, when I was looking at this, I was wondering, why would it be that Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, would list, first and foremost, do nothing from selfishness as a practical method of fulfilling the call to preserve the unity of the local church? Well, let me answer that question. The reason that I see it as being significant, Paul makes mention of do nothing from selfishness, is because selfishness is the root of all sin. Let me illustrate that. It was by placing his will above that of God's that Satan fell from his first estate and is forever condemned to an eternal damnation. That truth is given us in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. Let me read it for us. How you have fallen from heaven, says Isaiah. How you, Lucifer, Satan, have fallen from heaven. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you, Satan, have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you, Satan, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, says the Lord, you will be thrust down into Sheol, to the recesses of the pit, to those who see you will gaze at you, they will ponder over you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? You see, Satan's pride took him out of the will of God. But it was selfish pride. It was selfishness. I will, I want, I must have. It was by placing their own wills above the will of God that Adam and Eve first brought sin into the world. And can I say, from that very moment onwards, selfishness has been at the heart of every single subsequent sin of man since that time. You can name any sin, and when you distill it down and you pare it apart, at the very root of that is selfishness. Even in the context of a marriage that has gone wrong, selfishness. Even in the context of a disobedient child toward parents, selfishness. Even in the context of fraud, selfishness. Even in the context of sexual immorality, selfishness. Well, I need this. I want this. It's mine to take. Little wonder then, when you come back with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness. But I want to show us something else which is interesting, and it isn't immediately apparent in our English translation of this particular phrase, do nothing from selfishness, but it's very telling in the Greek. Our English translations have and include the verb do. Do nothing from selfishness. But in the Greek, there is no verb that could be translated do. It's not there. So a literal translation would be nothing by way of selfishness. Why is that important? Because the implication of that commandment given you and I, nothing from selfishness, you and I aren't just to reject acts of selfishness, but we are to reject even the very thought of selfishness. You see, by putting in the verb do nothing, that might make some people think that they've just got to not do any act of selfishness. But in the Greek, where nothing is from selfishness, that means that you and I aren't even to do selfish acts, we're not even to think them. Why? Because, folks, that thought process, if not brought into captivity in Christ, will lead you and I into sin. So, a little bit about the word selfishness then. You and I aren't just to reject acts of selfishness, we are to even reject the very thoughts of selfishness. But what exactly is selfishness? Well, selfishness carries with it the idea of building yourself up by tearing someone else down. We could say that and we could use it. And how would we do that? Well, we could do it through flattery. We could do it through deceit. We could do it through the false accusation of another person. In fact, we could do it through any action and thought that we see would be advantageous to ourselves and of a detriment to others. That would be selfishness. But it's a most destructive sin. Why? Well, firstly, because the one who is selfish, even if no one else is harmed, selfishness is the sin of the heart. That's the problem. Do nothing from selfishness. Why? Because if selfishness resides, it's a matter of the heart. And mark it well. Because it is a matter of the heart, even if there is no act that impacts anyone, even if it's just a thought process, there will be the bubbling and boiling of difficulties and of hardship and of anger and of resentment and of jealousy. Now here's the thing. Paul says to the believer in Christ, do nothing from selfishness. Why? Because through selfishness, discord and division are inevitable. Because when people focus on their own agendas to the exclusion of others within the local church, no matter how unintentional, it's a mark of lovelessness and of sinful indifference to another. So, Paul gives us a first must do, a first practical thing for you and I to embrace if you and I are to be the one who preserves unity within the local church. We are to do nothing from selfishness, not a selfish act, not even a selfish thought. And selfishness would be where I put myself first and I consider what would be advantageous for me and disadvantageous to someone else. But there is another, and it might seem a little bit similar on the surface, but it's very different. The second method that you and I are called to embrace as ones who preserve the unity in the local church, well, firstly, it was do nothing from selfishness. Next, look at verse 3, or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You might ask, but is there a difference between selfishness and empty conceit? Oh, unfortunately, yes. There is a difference. What would be the difference? Let me say it this way. Selfishness pursues personal goals. Empty conceit pursues and seeks the glory and acclaim by others. You see, selfishness will put me into serving my own purpose. Empty conceit will be my motivation to have your praise, to have your adoration, to have your coming and extolling me as the best thing since sliced bread. And that's not the case. You see, the conceited person considers himself or herself always to be right and expects others to agree with him. Okay, so it's a confession time. I was dreading this part, and anyway, let me just get it out there, okay? My youngest son, Mark, who is now 30 and is living in Dubai, he's a marketing guru, and I'm exceptionally proud of him, and I love him to bits. That's in case he ever hears this, okay? My youngest son very graphically pointed out this sin of conceit in my own life. And he did it in a very subtle way. One Christmas, he proudly gives me my present, which is a stone plaque. And engraved on that plaque is, "Everyone is entitled to my opinion." The message got through. No wonder he's a marketing guru. He knows how to tell you something when you don't want to hear it. But the other thing is, he also at one time And it was in his last year at school. I was in a time where I was, everything he wanted to do, it was no. So my Christmas present that year was one of the original James Bond 007 movies called Dr. No. He gets the message across. The only thing is, I've never been quite able to figure out what the previous year to that was. It was a wind chimer. Maybe something to do with hot air, I don't know. But folks, the point is this: conceit, that's where we consider ourselves to always be right. And there was a time in my life when that was very much the truth. And there was a time in my life when I expected others to just agree. You see, the sin of conceit is also very destructive. Because not only does a self-conceited person consider himself or herself to be right all the time, that same person expects others to agree with him or her without argument. And that person only seeks unity with others when they are of their own same values. You see, the person who is conceited will gladly associate with those who hold to the same beliefs or the same value systems. In closing, the reason as to why we are warned to forsake the sin of empty conceit is because it is by nature self-deceptive. And every one of us can so easily succumb to it, and we have to be on constant guard. So, having seen two methods that the believer in Christ can employ to bring about preserving the unity of the local church, rejecting selfishness and forsaking empty conceit, Paul now moves us to a third. And it's actually a positive one. It's to be of a humility of mind. Look at the next portion of verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You see, humility of mind is the complete opposite of selfish ambition, and it is the complete opposite of empty conceit. Humility of mind is the bedrock. It's the bedrock of Christian character. And that is evident when one remembers first and foremost the foundational Beatitudes, which actually begins, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The literal Greek means blessed are those who are beggarly poor and who understand they have no standing before God. It's as if you and I can only but as a beggar in complete rags come before the great God of heaven and earth and hold out our hand, not even looking at him, but looking down in abject poverty and begging him for his salvation. You see, blessed are the poor in spirit, because biblical humility, my friends, and I need to remind us, as you have heard me say so often, biblical humility is this: it is rightly thinking about who God is and rightly thinking about who you are in light of who God is. So, a phrase that distinctly refers to one as being of humility of mind, well, it has to be blessed of the poor in spirit. What I do find interesting, though, is that Peter, in his first letter in just two verses, makes a believer in Christ aware of the desperate need to be in humility. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and come with me to verse 5 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, a little bit further in your Bibles in the New Testament, from where you are in the book of Philippians, 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 5 through verse 6. Because here it's interesting, Peter, in just two verses, he makes a call to believers to embrace humility. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. But you know what's really telling? Just as much as Peter encourages the believer to embrace humility, not only toward another, but especially in light of who we are in and who God is, in the next verses, in verses 5 through 8, verses 7 and 8, we find that he links this need to be humble with a warning of how to be delivered from Satan's influence. Let me read it for us. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety, another word would be care, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why would Peter do that? Why would he link humility to the threat that Satan is to you and I? Because, folks, even as a believer in Christ, Satan knows your salvation is secure. But if there is pride residing in your heart, if you're thinking more of yourself than you ought to, then Satan can take you with your pride out of the will of God. And therein lies the real danger. You see, come back with me to the book of Philippians, when Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, he tells you how that plays out. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, I don't want us to miss this. There is a verb here for us, and it is the verb regard. So, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You see, the implication of that fact is that this now causes you and I, as a believer in Christ, not just to have an opinion, but it's rather an imperative upon us to arrive at a carefully thought out conclusion and then act upon it. And what would be that carefully thought out conclusion? That you are more important than myself. That's a carefully thought out conclusion taken right out of the scriptures, given us as a commandment by God, that we are to regard someone else as more important than ourselves. To put it another way, we are not to pretend others are more important, but we are to believe that others are actually more important and then act on that belief. You see, if I genuinely recognize that you are more important than I am, then I will have no hesitation in serving you as I serve our Lord. But if I'm going to pretend that you are more important than I, then at the time when you are really in need of help and when it's inconvenient for me to help you, then I'm going to make up some excuse that, sorry, I just can't meet your need at the moment. You see, let me share with us a very practical way of regarding others as more important than ourselves. You and I know far more about our hearts than we know about another's heart. And so therefore, if you and I know the depth of our own heart, we should certainly never think ourselves as being above another. Paul, he viewed himself when he told the Corinthians, he says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. When Paul was encouraging the Ephesian church, he says, to me, I'm the very least of all the saints. And when he was encouraging a son of his in Christ, Timothy, he said, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, if Paul knew his heart, and he did, and he saw himself in that context, now you know why he didn't hesitate to go to foreign lands, meet foreign people, and testify to them of Christ. Now you know why he didn't hesitate from forgiving others as he had been forgiven by God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you know why, when he heard of a hardship in someone else's life, he met that hardship as best as he could. Think of Philemon and of his runaway slave Onesimus, and how Paul ministered to that family, and not only that family, but the church in Colossae, by sending Onesimus back to minister to his master Philemon. You see, I don't know about you, but when I hear the Apostle Paul testify to his heart and in light of who he is and who God is and who everyone else is, I can't see myself ever putting myself above you. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Are you wanting to be the one who preserves unity in the local church? Then, as we have seen, here's something that you and I can practically do. We can firstly reject selfishness, the acts and thoughts of it. We can forsake empty conceit, thinking that everyone else has to listen and agree to me. And we can also embrace a humility of mind, rightly thinking about who we are, who God is, and who everyone else is in our lives. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He gives us one more practical method for you and I to preserve unity within the local church. It's found in verse 4. Firstly, we're to reject selfishness in verse 3. We're to forsake empty conceit in verse 3. We're to embrace a humility of mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves in verse 3. And verse 4 is the fourth. We are not to be preoccupied with our own personal interests. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, what is significant in this exhortation is that because the sentence is structured to include two words, merely and also. You see, Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. It's not in the original Greek, but the grammar unmistakably puts it there for us. So do not look out for your own personal interests. In other words, don't only be focused on your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now here's the thing. Paul's not saying you've got to disregard your own interests and never give any thought to them. He says, by all means, be aware of your own interests, but be just as aware of the interests of those around you. Now, how does that work in a local church? You might have an interest in mountain biking. You might have an interest in sailing. You might have an interest in woodwork. Well, that's not what's been spoken of here. Remember, Paul is encouraging the church to preserve a spiritual unity. He's not talking about anything to do with doctrine. He's talking about your own preferences. And by all means, don't just jettison them into the dustbin, but be equally sensitive to the people around you and what their interests are. Let me unfold that for you as to what it might look like. Let me illustrate this phrase in verse 4, what it looks like to be careful to make sure that you have the other interests of other people. You see, the problem might arise in the local church when one person seeks to promote their own ministry as a priority to the expense of others. For example, someone might consider that youth ministry is the absolute most important thing within the church. Someone else might think that personal evangelism of the unsaved is absolutely paramount and is far more important than a Bible study on a midweek night. You see, youth ministry is important. Personal evangelism to the unsaved is important. But then so is a Bible study. So is the gathering together. So is the opportunity to witness. And you could go on and on. The examples are endless. But if I'm going to be balanced in understanding the interests of others, then I've got to understand that there will be in the hearts of some an overwhelming desire to evangelize. And I need to be attentive to those needs. It ought to be in my own heart to begin with, of course, but maybe someone has been given the gift of evangelism, which actually is church planting. And maybe I've got to make sure that we as a local body of church, along with the other elders that God has raised up in this local church, we've got to make sure that those needs to go out and fulfill the gifts that have been given sovereignly by God are able to be worked. I'm not just to discard it. I'm not just to say, well, you know what? We don't have the infrastructure for evangelism. Let's just leave it. Well, we don't really have the infrastructure for a youth ministry. Let's just set that aside. No, there is always a need to make sure that we have the other interests. You see, that's how Paul tells you and I to preserve the unity of the local church. By embracing and employing the means and methods of preserving unity in the local church, which means that we reject selfishness, we forsake empty conceit, by embracing a humility of mind, and by not being preoccupied with just our own interests, but making sure that we embrace the interests of others as well, then could I say, if that's you, you will not be the one whose respect for another is replaced by disrespect. And you will not be the one whose service for another is replaced by apathy and indifference. And you will not be the one whose mutual love for another is replaced by enmity and hatred. And in fact, you will be the one who does not split the church. You will be the one who rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. You will be the one who pursues the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You will be the one who fulfills the law of Christ. You will be the one who, fulfills the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you will be the one doing well. You will be the one who listens and does that which the Lord your master said you are to do. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Go to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you've given us in this wonderful passage of the Scriptures as to how it is we could practically preserve the unity of the local church into which you have sovereignly placed us. And Lord, how I thank you for your heart's people. And how I thank you for stirring up their hearts into a love for you and to a love for one another. And how I thank you that we've now been given some practical guidance. As we go forth from this place, may we who bear the name of Christ truly depart from iniquity. May we be a people who, as we name the name of Christ, continue to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts. And may we look for that blessed and soon return of that great hope, which is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be found a people who truly are known by others as being your disciples because of our love one for another. We have heard you from your word today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives within us and helps us understand these truths, but thank you that He also raises up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure. So may we, by your grace, which is your help, not grieve Him with unconfessed sin and not quench Him by continuing to avail ourselves of your eternal truths which you have given us in your word. So thank you, Lord, above all else, for loving us first and loving us when we were at enmity with you and loving us to the uttermost, in that because of who you are and what you have done, you have wiped away every trespass raised against us, not just for a day, but for eternity. Thank you for this love, and we truly do love you. May you help us now to show our love for you by keeping your commandments, which are not burdensome. In Jesus' name, amen.